Let there be light.
There it is.
I wonder why it's so dark up here. I couldn't see you. See where everything was. But it's good to see you tonight. It's good to see all of our regular members, and we have some visitors with us as well. And it's certainly good to have you with us, and we would love to have you here all the time at O'Neill. Love you to be part of our family here. I'm sure most of you got the flowers go that my grandmother passed away. We got a message at the end of services this morning and said, you know, she's not doing well, and you need to come over and see her. And she passed away about 10 minutes before we got there. So that was disappointing, and I was glad to get to spend some time with family. The elders offered, you know, this afternoon, if I didn't want to speak, that somebody else could do it. They would be glad to get somebody to fill in. But my grandmother wouldn't have wanted that. Go. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be with my family. You know, my grandmother was 91, and she was a Christian. She, most of her life, was, you know, raised my dad, my aunt, my uncle as a single parent. And she had a hard life, but she was a Christian. And she got to see her children obey the gospel, her grandchildren obey the gospel, and even some of her great-grandchildren obey the gospel. And like I said, spent 21 years enjoying God's creation. There's not a whole lot more you can ask for in this life. And if I get that out of this life, I certainly won't have any complaints. I'm disappointed that I'll miss her, but you know, you gave a lesson on hope a few weeks ago, and you defined hope as hope the confident expectation. And I have a confident expectation that I will get to see my grandmother again if I live the life that I should live. And that's for all of us. You know, there's been several others, Chris and some others who've lost loved ones who you know, were faithful children of God. And we have a confident expectation that if we live the way we should, we'll get to be with those people again. Our topic tonight, though, is restoring the church. You know, and I've really enjoyed this series of sermons. Each person's done a great job on it, and I hope that hopefully crisp tonight. I would say, you know, as crisp as I usually am. I don't know how crisp that is, but hopefully I won't struggle too much tonight getting through this, but if you want to follow along in your text, the majority of our study tonight is going to come from the book of Galatians. I will check out your translation or your Bible app and follow along with that as we study together. So we talk about restoring the church, and I think everybody started off with a definition. And so what does it mean to restore something? Well, it's to repair or to return something to its original condition. To its original condition. Starting point from taking something from where it is to its original condition, you know, might be different. But the first thing we understand is that if something has to be restored, it's not in perfect condition. If we're going to restore it, we want to take it back to the original, how it was in its original form, to perfect condition. And if we're going to talk about restoring the church tonight, we want to take it back to its original condition, to its perfect condition. And as I said, we may be starting in different places. Something could be in good condition. You know, I see cars for sale sometimes. Some of these older cars will say, you know, good condition. Maybe this is a restoration project for somebody else, but I'm selling it as is in good condition. Lots of times they'll rate it. Well, the body is an 8 out of 10. The interior is a 7 out of 10. You know, the motor needs some work. Transmission is a 4 out of 10. But overall, it's in pretty good condition. But you know, you could go down to the junkyard and find a car with that, and it's a total mess. But either way, we understand that to restore it to its original condition, to perfect condition, it needs some work. Some need more work than others. And as we're talking about church tonight, churches, some need more restoration than others. You know, there's a benefit to getting to visit around and preach around, as I have the opportunity to from time to time. And I get to go to other congregations. And, you know, lots of times, we talked about confident expectation. I visit to some of these smaller country churches, and I don't have a confident expectation that they're going to be there in 20 years. I just don't. It's depressing. And they even make comments to me when I talk about my, you know, home congregation here. They say, you know, I wish we had a congregation like you have. You know, for them to restore the church there is going to take a lot more work than it would for us to restore some things here. But no matter what the condition is, we're trying to be like the original. We want to be like the original church, and that's what we'll talk about some tonight. In the book of Galatians, Paul says there in chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So the first thing we can see as we're talking about this restoration that may need to take place is an individual may need to be restored. We're going to talk about restoring the church as a whole, but an individual may need to be restored. And why is that important? Because the church is really just a group of individuals. So if you have an individual who has some problem with a doctrinal issue or a morality issue, maybe you have a collection of individuals who have problems with those as well. So just as we can restore one individual, we can restore multiple individuals and in such a way restore the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So when we're talking about restoring the church, what we're really talking about is restoring the individuals, because that's what the church is. And as we're going to start tonight, you know, when we got the topics and I looked at the topic that was assigned to me, restoring the church, think, all right, who has faced this challenge before? Who has preached this sermon before? Well, Paul has. He established these churches here in Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, the southern end of Galatia, as he gone around on his first missionary journey. A few years later, he goes back and visits again on the second journey through these churches. And then about the time of the third journey, he writes to them. He says as he starts the letter, chapter 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." To a different gospel. Paul is facing the challenge of restoring these Galatian churches. He says, "You started this work. I came back and visited you. And then a third time I came and saw you. And I'm just really surprised that you've fallen away so quickly." That's his message to them as he starts this letter to them. So what does he say to these Galatian churches? And are these some things that maybe we can apply at home today? That's what we're going to study this evening. So the first thing I think he says is, can we have an honest conversation? This is one of the messages to this church. Can we have an honest conversation about this? Chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" He says, "I'm telling you some things you don't like hearing. I'm disappointed that you've fallen away from the gospel, but am I your enemy for pointing that out to you?" Can we have an honest conversation about this? You know, has anyone ever asked you, "Hey, can I talk to you about something?" Anybody ever said that to you? That conversation happens around my house from time to time. I know when Brooke says, "Hey, can I talk to you about something? It's going to be something I need to work on and improve on." And occasionally we have that conversation the other way as well. So it might be your spouse, it might be your friend. Your friend says, "Hey, I really need to talk to you about something." Or maybe it's your coworker or your boss, and you realize they're about to ask you to change something that you're doing. You ever had anybody do that? You know, working in construction like I do, sometimes, you know, I'll ask a client, "Hey, you know, we've got this, this, and this done, and we still lack this, this, and this. Is, you know, everything kind of going the way you imagined that it would?" And they'll say, "Well, can I talk to you about one thing?" And I always know, have a conversation about something they want to change. We put paint on the walls and they don't like the color, you know, something like that. It's, yeah, let's talk about that. Let's make that change, whatever that change is. But how do we feel, or how do we respond when it's personal? When somebody says, "You know, you've kind of got this character flaw that you need to work on," or, "You know, you're doing such and such and you need to stop doing that." How are we going to respond in that moment? Because it's personal, right? And it hurts. It hurts when we feel like somebody is judging us. Because that's how it sometimes feels, right? And so I wonder if these Galatians, as they're reading this letter, and he says, "Man, I'm really disappointed in y'all." I wonder how they felt about that. I bet it probably hurt. And yet Paul's saying, "Am I your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. I'm just trying to have this conversation. You've fallen away from the gospel of Christ. We need to restore you. We need to have an honest conversation about this. We need to restore the church with doctrinal truth. That's one of the things he points out to the Galatians. Ephesians, he tells them, hey, there is one faith. And when he says it to here to these Galatians, he says that you've gone to a different gospel. Now in verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. There are people who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Some want to change it or corrupt it. You know, I was listening to someone preach a sermon the other day, and what would have happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter says, you know, repent and be baptized, and there's 3,000 people who are about to be baptized. If, hang on a second. You don't have to be baptized. All you have to do is believe. And then John says, oh, hang on. We've got the Holy Spirit. This is about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will save us. Do you think 3,000 people would have been baptized? No. Because the message is changed, is corrupted. And we face that today in the world. We try to take the message of Christ to people. People are confused about it because there's so many changes and it's been corrupted so much. But I wonder, within the church, do we confuse the gospel? You know, as we're teaching our kids, do we confuse what the message is? You know, someone was to ask one of our kids, tell me about your church. What do you believe? What kind of answer would they get? Well, we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, and we don't believe in having musical instruments, and just kind of start going through some of the practices of the church. Is that our message? You know, I was talking to the young people in class several weeks ago. Tell me what the Bible is in simple terms. What is this? Maybe because I own a business, I think in business terms. I divide it into two sections. What are they? The Old Testament and the New Testament. I said, right. And a testament or a covenant, and maybe because I think in business terms, it's a contract. So you have a contract and a new contract. So the old contract was made with a man named Abraham. And God tells him, if you will follow me, I will make your family a great nation, and they will be my people. I will give them land to live in, and I will bless the entire world through them. You have some history there. Contract. And then God sent prophets, some major and some minor, to remind that people of, now remember, this was the terms of the contract. And then we have this New Testament. It's a new contract, not with one man, not with one family, but with anybody who will believe and accept the terms of the contract. What are the terms of that contract? Salvation through Christ and a life in Christ. That's what we believe. Now, salvation can only come through Christ in the terms of the contract, as described. And then we want to be like Christ. Every day, getting closer to what he was, trying to be what he was. How are we going to do that? Well, we'll look at the things he and his apostles said, and he and his apostles did, and that will help us grow to be more like him. That's the contract, in simple terms. Salvation through Christ and life in Christ. That's what we believe. But do we confuse the message sometimes? You know, do our kids look at the Bible or look at church and say, well, church is basically, I have to do this, this, and this, but I can't do that, that, and that. Do we confuse the message? Or do we all understand what the message is? We have to restore the church with doctrinal truth. The church is on truth about Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, this truth, I will build my church. That's the truth. That's the message. The other stuff is important as we're trying to serve Christ, but that's the message. We shouldn't confuse that. We need to restore the church with moral purity. As Paul's talking there to the Romans, he says, we're no longer slaves to sin. We are dead to sin. We've put off that old man. As he's writing here to the Galatians, he says it this way in chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to recognize what these things are, identify what these things are, and be done with them. There's no place for them in the church. That's the message that Paul's telling them. It's the message that's still true today. There's no place for these things in our lives. We've got to move beyond them with personal growth. Putting on the new man in Christ, as Paul says there in Colossians 3:10. Again, in this message to the Galatians, now down in verse 22 of chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we want to have moral purity, that is, putting away those bad things, but also we want to have personal growth, which is putting on these good things. Keep growing. That's the message. Keep growing. You know, we talk about the steps of salvation, and we get to the last one, and we say remain faithful, and that's true. But it's not just, you know, keep showing up at the building is remaining faithful. We want to grow. We want to mature. You know, sometimes I think people think, well, I'm a mature Christian because I was baptized 30 years ago, so I've been a Christian for 30 years, so therefore I'm mature. Well, that's, hopefully you have matured, but just because it's been that span of time doesn't mean a person is mature. But are they spiritually growing, moving beyond elementary principles, we'll say? Because really, that's the goal of all of us. You know, I can assure you, I believe with full confidence that my goal and Matt's goal and Stuart's goal and Guy's goal and Britt, who else am I leaving out? My Matt Burns, anybody that stands in this pulpit, that our goal is to develop the membership because it's our responsibility to do so. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. We're trying to mature, all of us. That's the goal. That's the responsibility of the preacher or preachers. It's to help the membership to mature. It's the responsibility of the preacher or the preachers to develop future teachers. This is what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's the responsibility of the preacher or the preachers, the preaching program, to develop elders and deacons. He tells Titus that you should set things in order that are lacking. What is that? Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He tells Timothy the same thing. Chapter 3 and verse 8, in the same way deacons must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So this is the goal, to develop these things. Now, I'm going to take a different approach tonight to talking about personal growth. So on the overhead, we have the qualifications of elders. You're welcome to read these out of your translation in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. But for the purposes of this demonstration, I'm going to do one thing. I'm going to take away that last line on the screen there where it says, husband of one wife, father of faithful children. I'm going to take this line away. Because it may be that you're in the auditorium tonight and you're a husband, but you don't have children. Or maybe you're a young man, but you're not married. Or maybe you're not a man at all. So I'm going to take away these two family responsibilities. And we're left with this list of qualifications. Now, I'm going to move through these pretty quickly. Troy, I challenged you this morning to keep up with these. I told you I was going to go through these slides. And for those who are keeping up with the Bible puzzle, there's not any underlined words on the next few slides. But an elder is to be blameless, right? This is a qualification of an elder. He should be blameless. But actually, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8 said, we should all strive to be blameless. An elder should be vigilant, but 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, well, we're all supposed to be vigilant. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 says that temperance is something we should all add to our faith. We should be sober-minded, just as an elder is supposed to be sober-minded. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, be ye therefore sober. I think you can see where I'm going with this, can't you? An elder is supposed to have good behavior. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, though, actually says all of us should have conduct that's honorable, that other people may see our good works and glorify God. Given to hospitality, we're supposed to use hospitality to one another. 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 says, able to teach. Hebrews 5 says, well, you know, after some time, everybody ought to be able to teach. Of good reputation, Matt talked about this morning. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light to the world. You know, we're supposed to let that light shine before men. Not given to wine. Paul tells the Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine. That's something that's commanded to all of us. Not a striker. Jesus tells the crowd there, if somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek to them. Not greedy for money. The Hebrew writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Learn to be content. But an elder is supposed to be patient and gentle and fair. But Paul tells the Philippians, let your gentleness be known to all men. Not a brawler. Titus is told, speak evil to no one. Learn to be peaceable. Not covetous. Therefore, that's something we're supposed to put to death. Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 5. Not a novice, but we're talking about the fact that we all need to grow, as 1 Peter 2 and verse 2 says. Not self-willed, Romans 15 in the first verse, it says, don't worry about pleasing yourself, but please your neighbor for his good. A lover of good men. An elder is supposed to be a lover of good men, but we're all supposed to love the brethren, 1 John 3 and verse 14. Just, Paul tells Timothy, do things without partiality. Holy, 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. You also be holy in all your conduct. So we look at this list of qualifications. And maybe sometimes people say, well, now that's the qualifications of an elder. No. That's the virtues of a mature Christian. You know, and sometimes when I visit around to some of these other congregations, and you have smaller congregations, and I hear a lot of the same concerns. And one of them is, we're just not developing elders. We're just not developing deacons. We're just not developing teachers. And so I'm going to look at this list and ask the question in return, are you maturing members? This isn't the qualifications of an elder. This is the virtues of a mature Christian. And then you put those two family responsibilities back up there and the desire to help others get to heaven. That's it. I think sometimes Christians look at this and think, man, that's almost an unattainable list. How are we ever going to find somebody who meets that? By all working together to mature. We can do that. We can all do that. The church here can certainly do that. Last point is, restoring the church with enthusiasm. With enthusiasm. Paul tells the Romans, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. To the Galatians, he says it this way, it's good to be zealous and a good thing always. Chapter 4 and verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse 5, he says, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, let us not grow weary while doing good. Why were the Bereans more noble? You know, we think about the Bereans, and I think we've probably said this before, but, you know, the Bereans were more noble because they searched the Scriptures daily, right? Let's go back and read that passage in Acts 17:11. These Bereans were more fair-minded, the King James says more noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, the New American Standard says it this way, they received the word with great eagerness. With great eagerness. We talk about the fact they searched the Scriptures daily. They searched the Scriptures daily because they were eager to serve God, to know more about Him, to try to be like His Son. That's why they searched the Scriptures daily. They were eager. They were zealous. They were enthusiastic. What do eager people do? Well, they make an impact on the classes. I can tell you that. Have you ever sat in a class where it just seemed like the teacher was the only one that cared what was going on in there? You know, that happens lots of times in the kids' classes. But what about in the adult classes? Are we eager to learn and become prepared, right? I ask a question, we come at all. We want to be there. We're eager. We want to learn more about God, who created us, His Son, through whom salvation is made possible. They make an impact on the attendance. You know, there's things that are more important than this number that we put on the board, but don't think that number's not important, because it is. And it's not the only defining thing, you know, that defines this church, but it is something. But people who are eager will affect that number, because they'll be here, because the doors are open. Whether it's a VBS, a gospel meeting, a Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever it is, we'll be there. And they impact the singing. You know, one thing about going to some of the small congregations is singing's not as good as it is at a larger congregation. But there is a certain energy, whether you've got 30 people or 300 people, that shows up in the singing, or it doesn't show up. It's an enthusiasm. It's an eagerness. Does it show up in our singing? Eager people will affect the singing, and eager people will have an impact on the visitors. Like I said, we have visitors here tonight. And in an eager congregation, they can feel that energy, and they will either leave here thinking, I don't want to go back to that place, or they will leave here and say, I'm coming back there because those people have something and I want some more of it. There's an energy there. And the eager people will make an impact on the visitors. And they'll make an impact on the preacher. You know, it was announced this morning, we got a couple of guys who are coming to try out, if you will. It would be short-sighted to think that they're not trying us out as well. To sit there and think, well, we're trying out the preacher and we'll either hire them or we won't. Don't think they're not looking at congregations too, thinking, is this a group I want to work with for the next 10 years of my life? But if we're eager, if our energy level is right, we'll make an impact on the preacher. And maybe this is the most important one. We'll make an impact on the children. You know, we may show up week after week after week, service after service, but if our heart's not really into it and it's time to go to church, don't you think our kids see that? And when they grow up and they think, well, Mom and Dad went every week, but I don't know that they really wanted to. Are they going to be eager to come themselves? But eager people will make an impact on the children. You know, there are denominations in the world that don't have doctrinal truth, don't understand basic Bible authority. Maybe they aren't even developing their members, but they're growing for one reason, and one reason alone is there's a good energy in the building. People are excited about being there. And so when other people come and they sense that excitement, and like I said, they want a part of it, and I'm coming back. Only because the other people are eager to be there. Are we invested? People go to the movies, and they buy a ticket, and they go into the theater. They go to a concert, buy a ticket, and they go into the arena. They go to a football game, buy a ticket, and go into the stadium. They go to a basketball game, they buy a ticket, and they go into the gymnasium. But you come to church, for free. Right? Wrong. The price of admission's already been paid. And it was extremely high. Paul tells these Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The price of admission into the church has already been paid. You didn't have to pay it. Jesus did with his life. And so if I show up and I'm just not really eager to be in class, not really eager to sing, and I'm not really eager to participate, I hope it doesn't offend you when I say it is shameful. If that is my attitude, it is shameful. If that is your attitude, it's shameful as well. The price for us being here was extremely high, and we didn't have to pay it. Can we be eager about being here? As we conclude tonight, to restore the church, we have to restore the membership. And to do that, we must all have the mindset of the cross. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul tells the Galatians there, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The Living Translation says it this way, "Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified and the world's interest in me has also died." Do you have the mindset of the cross this evening? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, why not become one tonight? If you're here tonight and your life is not what it needs to be, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come.